And so as we look here in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7, we find they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, those being the lost Jews, they weren't to go anywhere else. And we find their message in verse 7 was they were to teach the kingdom of heaven is at hand, showing they were not to teach anything else. This same thing applies to us today. By God and by the Holy Spirit through the written word, telling us what we are to teach and to preach, excluding other things, tells us we are not to be teaching, what some would call the quote-unquote social gospel. The church is not a clique. The church is not a club or some social group. The church is those who are, they say, the body of Christ. And you find here in verse 7, he says, go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Now, why were they to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and raise the dead, and cast out demons? Because those things would confirm that their preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that message was from God. Now, we notice here in these verses here that who are those who have this ability to do these things? Only those 12. No one else was given that ability. In verse 9, he says, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. As we look here in verses 9 and 10, this is to say that you should not possess. It doesn't say they should not possess, rather do not acquire or procure for yourselves. We need to be told what not to do sometimes. As Brother Patterson points out here, pursues is literally in your girdle or sash, purse is literally in your girdle or sash. And so that's from the King James. Verse 10, reading from the New King James, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. The idea there is they will be provided for along the way. What's so interesting today, as we look here, and now we understand this is a limited commission, but look at the latter part of verse 10. For a worker is worthy of his food. It means they are worthy to be what? To be taken care of. Because what were they doing? Look at verse 6 and 7. They're going to lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they were preaching the kingdom of heaven at hand. And for that reason, and then also, of course, we see in verse 8, confirming their message was from God, while they're doing these miraculous things, we find in verse 10, because of all this, they are a worker who is worthy of his food, or worthy, we would say today, simply of being taken care of. Yet we have those today who would argue that there is no scriptural proof or evidence for a located individual working with a congregation, or especially those who are being paid to do so. But yet we find here in verse 10, what is he saying? The others are going to take care of them. We have some people today who get very, when you start talking about providing for others who are workers, they get very stingy. They find plenty of work for people to do, but they don't. When it comes to actually helping them and providing for them while they're doing those things, that's when they start to pull back. But we find here in verse 10, Christ says here they shouldn't bring any of these things for themselves, or they shouldn't acquire more of them. He says in verse 10, for a worker is worthy of his food. Verse 10, now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace be upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. As surely I say to you, it would be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What we find here in verses 10 through 15 is you don't just stay with anyone. He says in verse 11, he says, inquire who in it is worthy. He's not talking about those who are wealthy, those who are well-to-do, who have the nicest place. He's talking about those who receive the word of God favorably, those who love the truth. He says in verse 13, in verse 12, when you go into a house, greet it. Some of the household, greet it. Greet what? The household, the family. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. Meaning what? Bless them, right? You know, have that great fellowship with there. There are things what he's talking about there. But if it's not worthy, he says, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Now, who is it like to practice this? Well, the members of the Latter-day Saints the members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or who we call today Mormons, like to practice this when they come knocking on your door, and that little 19-year-old man has a tag on his shirt that says elder, and you won't listen to him, because, or you try to correct him, and when they're false teaching, sometimes they will literally shake the dust off their feet. Friends, those individuals are the ones who we should be shaking off our feet. We should be shaking the dust off our feet towards them, not the other way around. Now, we know they do that, but yet they're greatly misapplying this. And we know, of course, that we can go much into it. Those individuals are not qualified men as elders. Looking at verse 14, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, there's two things. They won't receive you, nor will they hear your words. He says, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And he says in verse 15 that their punishment will be greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we continue reading here in verses 16 through 26, which can also be found in Mark 13, 9 through 13, and Luke 21, 12 through 17. We find this idea, really the idea of concept of persecutions and difficult times coming. Looking at verse 12, he says here, excuse me, verse 16, he says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Think about this for a moment. He says, in the midst of wolves, I send you forth, he says here, as sheep. Now, sheep are known to be basically to be relatively harmless, right? He says, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Ye therefore, that is you therefore, be wise as serpents, he says in verse 16. And harmless as doves. The serpent in the east is considered an example of wisdom and prudence. Harmless means you're innocent, you're unadulterated. A dove is a symbol of innocence and purity. We know that our world is many times cold and unfriendly and cruel and even aggressive. These are innocent, helpless sheep in the midst of wolves that are enemies who are eager to destroy them. No doubt the world does not receive truth. We know today that many people will gladly turn a blind eye to truth. They will gladly ignore it. They will gladly cast it aside and will not listen. Yet we must not be deterred by those who are trying to bring us down, those who are trying to do us harm. He says in verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You know what's sad, friends, is that midst of wolves sometimes refer to those who call themselves brethren, but really are not brethren. But at least it'll act like it. It's sad today when we have not only the world to deal with, but we also have our own brethren who try to attack us for teaching and standing up for that which is right and that which is good inside of God. Look at verse 17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you, he says, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, to what? To leaders. And they will scourge you in their synagogues. I mean, they're going to punish you publicly. He says in verse 18, you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, and because of me, because of your stance, and wanting to do that which is right, for being a follower of me. He says, they will bring you before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Look at verse 19. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not in you who speak, but the spirit of your Father who speaks. And you. Now, if we want to apply this miraculously, it can only apply to those individuals, because we know that the miraculous age, as we have discussed already, briefly at least, has ceased. The purpose of the miraculous was to confirm their message to us from God. But we find in verse 19 and verse 20, he says here, look at verse 20, for it is, the latter part of verse 19, he says, for it shall be given to you in that same hour what you shall speak. It would be miraculously given to them what to speak under the circumstances described. They do not have to worry what or how to speak or to make an utterance. The words they will be speaking, according to verse 20, will be from God. We do not have to have the miraculous today because we have the written word. And that's exactly right. We have God's word today that does what? It tells us how we ought to answer. How do we answer those who are against us? Hopefully, we'll do it the right way, once with them in love and sincerity, and not have the ugly head of anger and wrath come bowling out. But again, what did Christ say in verse 16? I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You're going to what? Be among those who want to devour you. And looking at verse 21, he says, now a brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children arise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. He's talking about verse 21, how people will turn on one another. They will turn on one another. Brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children arise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Why? Look at verse 22. You will be hated by all for what? For my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Now think about this for a moment. If we who endure to the end will be saved, doesn't that tell us that we cannot have just simply faith in Christ? We must have an obedient faith in Christ. We must endure. Endure means we have obedient faith in Christ until our dying day. It means we live and we die as a faithful Christian. He who endures to the end will be saved. It means we cannot give up before we get to the finish line. You know, the runner who runs all that way, the marathoner runs all those miles, they stop before they get to the end, they still lose. We must not be those who will give up before the end. Verse 23 says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Verse 23. Some ask here, is this referring to the coming of the Christianity as through the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and thus in the law of Moses, or the second coming and the judgment day, or the terrible judgment that came upon them and the total destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70? One commentator says, before the Son of Man arrives, perhaps in the sense of his arriving to join the disciples. Now, these last two seem to be the most plausible, that they will not pass through all those cities before the Son of Man comes, before they are joined back to him, or before the destruction of Jerusalem takes place. Before the terrible judgment came upon them in the total destruction of Jerusalem. It's not referencing to the second coming and the judgment day. It's not a reference to the Pentecost because Christ would still be there with them. They would return to them, to Christ, after being sent out. So it's not referencing the coming of the church or the coming or the events would happen at the Pentecost. So it must be referenced to they would not make it through the cities of Israel before Christ joins them again while on the earth. And they will go through there before the destruction of Jerusalem. Looking at verse 24, he says here, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's not enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So we see here in verse 24, he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant his master, which means they're being treated the same way that Christ was treated, or at least in a similar fashion. And so he says there in verse 25, he says, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, that is him. Remember, they said that Christ cast out demons by the power, by the ruler of the demons. He says, how much more will they call those of his household? I mean, those who are faithful to Christ. So if Christ is treated poorly, Christians should not be expecting to be treated much better. In verse 26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. So we find here this is his words to them before they are to go out. Look there in verse 26. This is a conclusion drawn from what has just been said. There's nothing covered, means that everything will be absolutely exposed. That which says was never intended to be kept a secret or a mystery. Therefore, the enemies are not to be feared. All the words and deeds of darkness and violence will be exposed. In verse 27, the Bible says here, whatever I tell you, this again Christ speaking, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Does that mean that Christ wants them to keep something private that he has told them? No. Whatever he tells them, whether it be in the dark or it's a private conversation, if it's a teaching, what they're supposed to do, to go out to proclaim that. They're not going to proclaim every conversation they have because probably some conversations maybe weren't even about Bible teaching. But the idea there we find in verse 27 was what they hear in the dark, or they're to teach in the light publicly. If there's a private little, Christ is teaching something to them privately, what they're to do, go out and preach on the housetops. Don't be afraid to preach the truth and preach what he has taught them, both publicly and privately, to do so, to go out and to teach that publicly. Now, there was nothing they were to keep back or nothing they were to keep quiet about. Verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, we look here at verse 28. He says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, meaning do not fear mankind, right? The worst thing that mankind can do is to take your life, but for the faithful Christian, we can go on to paradise and ultimately one day to heaven. Then he says in verse 28, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This certainly teaches the fear of God, a much needed lesson. The him who destroys is God or Jesus. Does that mean that our souls are literally destroyed in hell? No. The idea there is we are what? We are cast into torments. The idea of being annihilated is not taught in Scripture. We know numerous other places throughout the Gospel accounts. The torments is described as a place where the flame is not quenched, the worm dieth not. So in verse 28, he must not be talking about a total annihilation. He must be talking about the concept of being cast into hell, or cast into hell here, as he says in verse 28, and enduring torment, enduring pain that would, under normal circumstances, kill a man. Verse 29, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your father's will? So we find here in verse 29, as we continue reading 29 through 30, he talks about how valuable mankind is. He talks about in verse 28 how we shouldn't fear man, but fear God who can destroy us, who can punish us for all eternity. Then in verse 29 through 31, he tells us how important we are to God. That means even though God has the ability to punish us, he also cares very, very deeply about us. He doesn't want to punish man, but for the unfaithful, that is part of it. Look at verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows. He says in verse 29 not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your father's will. And so what is he talking about? It's somehow, well, God knows us. He says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows you. I think you could easily say that God knows you better than you know you. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows. Do not fear hell. Instead, recognize how important you are to God and put your obedient faith in him. Look at verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. It's sad that when we read this verse, so many will take this and say, see, all you have to do is confess Christ, say this prayer that we have written up, and you'll be just fine. Yet throughout the gospel accounts, let alone throughout the rest of the New Testament, we find where men are taught to do what? Upon hearing the word of God, to repent, to confess, and to be baptized. And at the same time, they're added to the body of Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. So even though he talks about here the idea of confessing him before my Father's in heaven, what's he talking about? You put your faith in me. You confess Christ as what? The Son of God. No doubt. We have to do that. But is that all we have to do? Just because that's all he mentions here in verse 32 doesn't mean that's literally all we have to do. Because if that's the case, why did Peter tell those individuals there in Acts chapter 2 to repent and be baptized if all they do was confess Christ before men? No, what he's talking about here is you do not be ashamed of me. Because if you are, he says, in verse 33, he says, whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father's in heaven. So if we deny Christ, we are ashamed of him on earth. On the judgment day, he will deny us before the Father who is in heaven. We cannot act that way. We must be those who put an obedient faith in Christ. Let's look next. We'll try to get through verses 34 through 39, and then we'll conclude for this morning. Maybe we'll try to get through the rest of the chapter here. Looking at Matthew 10, beginning in verse 34, this is also found. Matthew 10, 34 through 39 is also found in Luke 12, 51 through 53, and Luke 14, 26 and 27. Looking at verse 34, Matthew 10, he says, "You do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Well, think about this. Think about those today who say, well, we should all just love one another and take what we have in common and just get along because, you know, we want to have peace and love and caring all those things. No doubt we want to have peace. We want to have love for one another. But we cannot go along with another just to go along. The truth does bring division. Christ, he says, "I am the way and the truth." Well, if he comes not to bring peace on earth but a sword, well, that tells us that his truth, which he is, he says here, will what? It will bring division. Look at verse 35. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And then enemies will be those of his own household. Now, why does he say that? You think, well, he's come just to cause all this division, to break up families? Look at verse 37. This is what brings division. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He's not saying you cannot love your father and mother. What he's saying is, you love me the most. Why? He's the Son of God. That's why. Look at verse 37. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. What we find here in verse 37 and 38, really in verses 34 through 38, is no doubt the very concept is that we must put Christ first. He must be the number one person in our lives. We use sometimes the acrostic JOY, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And that's basically what Christ is talking about here. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or a daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Think about this for a moment. How many people today are willing to accept false teaching and lies over truth because they do not want to offend their father or mother? That's what verse 37 is talking about. Because when you do those things, you're choosing father and mother over Christ. You're choosing to love your father and mother more than Christ. And he says when you do that, verse 37, you're not worthy of me. We're thinking about all those mothers and fathers, or even grandfathers and grandmothers who choose their grandsons and granddaughters, and fathers and mothers who choose their sons and daughters over Christ because they're willing to accept family members who are not doing what is right. They're willing to accept error. They're willing to go to denominations and with their family members because they don't want to cause division. They don't want to cause heartache. By doing so, we find in verse 37, what does Christ say? He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If we choose others, no matter who it is, over Christ, because we don't want to cause division, well, what does Christ say? You're not worthy of me, Matthew 10:37. We're not worthy to go to heaven if that's how we act. Now, no doubt, that makes very difficult times sometimes when it comes to interacting with family members, right? And that's why he says what he does back in verse 35 and 36. When he says, "For I come and set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law, and men's enemies will be those of his own household." Why? Because not everyone, including your own family, will like the truth. And for that reason, those of your own household sometimes will make themselves your enemy because they will not accept the truth. Or sometimes, friends, it's us. It's us who won't hear our family members' love for the truth. It's us who ignore it. It's us who want them to accept us and reject the truth. If we do that, we will never be worthy of Christ until we come to him in faithful and loyal obedience. Look at verse 38. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What is that talking about? It means unless we're willing to do what is right, to follow the teachings of Christ, to obey his commands, unless we do that, he says here, we are not worthy of him unless we do those things. Taking up our cross and following after Christ is a reference to obedience to his commands and a continual obedience. Look at verse 39 in Matthew 10. He says, he who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. What does that mean? How we lose our life and then find our life? What is he talking about? What he's talking about here in verse 39, he says, He who finds his life will lose it. The idea that he who puts himself above Christ, they will not have eternal life. He who finds his life will lose it. Will lose what? Lose their hope of eternal life. Look at verse 39. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. True life is what he's talking about. Remember also, Christ tells us he has come that we may have life and we have it more abundantly. That's what he's talking about there in verse 39. That more abundant life. When we give up our own selfish desires. Doesn't mean we can't have joy in life, because the Christian should have joy, and we do. Though the world today has redefined what we think joy and excitement and fun times, you know, are. They you know, cascaded and covered by saying, well, you only have joy if you drink, if you party, and do all these things. And we think, well, you know, Russ, that you're generalizing. No, I'm not. Turn on the radio sometime, and what kind of garbage do you hear? You hear exactly that. You know, I turned on the radio just the other day, and I like to listen to different types of music, and I don't turn on the radio very often, to be honest, because of this reason. And probably the few moments I had it on, the first song I heard, and I changed station, and the next song was about the same. Well, you know what I had to do about? Drinking, sleeping around, and you know, they say in the same verse, they talk about how they love Jesus, they talk about how they like to drink, and they talk about the women that they're sleeping with. And that's what we're supposed to be listening to? No, there's no. How can we listen to that? How can we listen to that in a straight face and say, well, that's okay. Really? I mean, just this morning, driving here, listening to an interview, Matthew McConaughey was on a radio station being interviewed, some of the book he was writing. And he talked about how he knew his father was in heaven eating gumbo and drinking Miller Lite, looking down at him and smiling. Really? And these are people we're supposed to look up to, right? That's what Hollywood says. Look at us. We're always in the movies. We're always on television. Look up to us. No, I don't think so. We find in verse 39, he who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. When you put away those types of that type of thinking we just talked about, this idea of false idea of where joy is found and fulfillment is found, we put Christ first, we'll truly find life then. In verse 40 and through 42, this is also found in Mark 9:41, referencing where those who would receive the followers of Christ. And that's what he says here, verse 40 through 42, and we'll stop here today. He says, he receives you, receives me, and he receives me, receives him who sent me. That idea being there, those who receive you will also receive me, and thereby receive God, right? So we're all, because we're all in fellowship with one another. And so if they receive you, then they receive me. If they receive me, they receive, you know, him who sent me, God. Verse 41. He who receives a prophet, the name of a prophet, shall receive a prophet's reward. And he receives a righteous man, the name of a righteous man, shall receive a righteous man's reward. There in verse 41. So the one who receives a prophet for no ulterior motive, simply because he's a prophet of God, will receive a reward. He will not lose it. And the name of the prophet indicates because he is a prophet, he has the authority of a prophet. He needs and deserves to be received. The ancients thought of putting one's faith and trust into a person, in this case, into his authority. In the second illustration, they are putting their trust into his righteousness. The receiving of the apostles rests on this general principle. They need to be received in honor, and the righteous cause embraced. Verse 42, and whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, and surely I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Nothing is insignificant to Jesus, even a cold water to his little ones, that is his disciples, is important. So what we find here is that those who receive faithful servants of God and treat them well, what happens? He says they will by no means lose their reward. Okay, we're going to stop there today. And thank you for being here with me. Hope you enjoyed this Bible study. Again, do remember next week we will only be live on OABS and on Mixlr. Both those links will be shared on Facebook. Both those links will be shared through email as well. And so if you're not already, I encourage you to follow Bible Way Media. I encourage you also to bookmark the live page on OABS as well as the Bible Studies with Russ page on OABS as well. That link also is available on Facebook and in email as well. And also go ahead and bookmark Mixlr. And also just share those emails we've sent, forward those on to others, and encourage them as well to join us as we study God's Word together. So we're going to stop there today. I do hope to see you again next time.